We're examining very carefully in great detail the life of Elijah, and we've come to 1 Kings 17, verse 17. I hope you'll have your copy of God's Word open at the ready, for you'll certainly need it tonight. And the first thing that we see, because we're diving in mid-narrative, and so I want you to gird up your minds for the next half hour or so and think with me, looking at verse 17 and ask the question of our text. Our text begins in verse 17, now it happened after these things. The first question that should arise in the reader's mind is, after what things? So when we're told in verse 17, now it happened after these things, the writer of 1 Kings 17 is referring to what's gone before. So let me remind you what these things are. In verse 1, God gave Elijah a word of prophecy for the king of the northern kingdom, Ahab. Elijah faithfully, courageously delivered that word, probably in about 2 minutes. And then disappeared. Next, God directed his prophet to go into hiding for about 42 months by a small brook in verse 2. And God sent ravens to feed him twice a day in verses 3 through 6. Elijah learned during that time period to believe the promises of God. As these unclean scavengers came like clockwork every morning and evening with bread and meat in their beaks for Elijah. Elijah learned the spiritual discipline of solitude. Being alone with God. He learned to be content with obscurity. He learned to wait on God's timing. And finally, in verse 7, the Lord even dried up the brook where the Lord had placed him. Then he sent him to Zarephath in Sidon. Now, this is comical because where the Lord sends Elijah is outside of territorial Israel. He sends him to the epicenter of Baal worship where Queen Jezebel was from. And by sending Elijah there, the Lord was showing that where Baal, the storm god, had failed. This is the god of the Philistines, the god of the pagans. Had failed to give rain and thus provide crops. Jehovah would succeed. Now we've seen that when Elijah came to Zarephath, look at verse 12. He met a widow who was emaciated, starving, nearly dead. She along with her son. And miraculously, God brought provision, daily bread every day to this humble house. And as Elijah was living in that home, I want you to think what the benefit you would get with a prophet coming and living in your home. Certainly this woman had to think, well, I can't afford to feed an extra mouth, but the Lord provided. But I want you to think about some of the benefits. Here's a Gentile woman, a Gentile widow and her son who's cut off from the word, from the fellowship of God's people, from the covenant. She's completely outside of all spiritual influences. But here comes Elijah. And as he comes to her home day by day, he would have talked with this widow and her son about Israel's God, his names, his attributes, his character. He would have told this widow and her son about God's promises to bless the nations, not just Israel, but the Gentile nations. He would have read her Genesis 12. He would have told this widow and her son about the creation and flood. He would have given her the line of God's covenant faithfulness from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and onwards. He would have told her of the captivity in Egypt, the mighty deliverance out of Egyptian bondage, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law. And then he would have told them about the mighty kings of David and Solomon and the tragic division of the nation of Israel into a divided kingdom. But especially what Elijah would have done. He would have done what every believer in the old or new covenant loves to do. He would have sung. You see, this is one of the surest marks of assurance. The believer loves to sing. And he especially loves to sing God's praises from the inspired hymnal, the Psalms of Israel. And Elijah would have sung this. The Psalter was largely intact at this time. And so think of the example of hope and encouragement this widow would have received when Elijah said, "Let me teach you Psalm 146. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord of his God. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry." Don't you know that was the widow and her son's favorite psalm from then on? And in Psalm 146, Elijah would have continued, "The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord relieves the fatherless and widow." Can't you hear the widow saying, "That's my favorite psalm. The Lord feeds the hungry. He relieves the fatherless and widow." And so as Elijah lived in this Gentile home and brought covenant blessing under this roof into this Gentile region, you need to grasp exactly what he is. Because in our text tonight, these tiny little snippets, 7-8 verses, you're thinking, what can be contained in here? You need to grasp exactly what Elijah is. The first missionary to the Gentiles. In history, there's never been anything like this. Elijah is going outside of Israel to the Gentiles. Now, granted, it's a tiny household of Gentiles. He's not going to nations, just one little family. But he's the down payment. He's sort of like the pinhole look at the Great Commission with the gospel going to every nation. But here's Elijah, the first foreign missionary. The down payment on the Great Commission when the followers of Christ will be sent with the good news of the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And what you will see specifically tonight in our text, I'm still astounded that a moment ago when Tony read, there weren't people gasping because the text is so amazing, is the reason why that when Jesus came doing his mighty works, the people of his day said, I think it's Elijah, come back. Because Christ's works were so mighty, the only person that could remind them of was Elijah. We're going to see that mighty work, another first, not just the first missionary, but a grander first in our text tonight. Let's seek the Lord's help as we prepare to open his word. Well, sovereign Lord, we are profoundly aware tonight that if you do not send the blessed Holy Spirit to come and open our ears and give us understanding of this text, we will remain in a spiritual fog. We will leave no better than we came if the Spirit does not assist us by giving us concentration and remembrance. Oh Lord, especially we plead that you might enable us to carefully grasp how this word in front of our eyes applies to us tonight in our homes, on our jobs, in our relationships, and especially in your beloved church. And we pray now with expectancy of blessing and grace in the name of our only Savior and Mediator, even Jesus. Amen. Look with me at verses 17 through 24 in our chapter. And we immediately are confronted with profound sadness. Now, let me remind those of you who aren't very realistic and don't understand biblical theology. We live in a fallen world. Job says it this way in Job 5. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Sickness and death come to the poor and the wealthy, the black and the white, the young and the old. And these realities of sickness, pain, death, and tears will not be removed even from the believer until the new heavens and the new earth. That's why the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 are so glorious, when we are told there will be no more weeping, sadness, tears, pain, or death. And here is, in fact, the state of the world is given to us this way in Romans 8. All creation groans. It's a fallen world. But the most evident truth in theology there is, that we live in a fallen world, we want to ignore and convince ourselves that all should be well for us. It's though every time some aspect or proliferation of the fall occurs, we are surprised. Instead of recognizing this is the most profound and obvious truth that surrounds us day by day. We live in a fallen world. The widow of Zarephath, who only recently, remember earlier in the chapter, she was this far from death. Her ribs were sticking through. So was her son. They were about to die. They were going to try to have one last tiny meal, and they were going to starve to death. Horribly malnourished, now sees the ultimate effect of the fall. Death. Perhaps she thought, judging from her response, that since the prophet Elijah had come and a miraculous provision of bread and oil had come with him, that all her troubles were over and she and her household would never again have lack or pain or sickness or death. It's smooth sailing from now on. Sort of like a pre-Benny Hinn prosperity gospel. But like every other household ever, except for Enoch and Elijah's, death visits her house. And her son, let me say this, I'm not going to say some euphemism like, he passed away, he's no longer with us. Let's just say what the text said. He died. And we know he's dead because look at all the evidence. Look at verse 17. We are told there that there was no breath left in him. A doctor could put a stethoscope on his chest and say, I'll sign the death certificate, he's dead. But then in verse 21 and 22, we have a more theological testimony to that effect. When Elijah begins to pray, he asks the Lord to send the child's soul back to him. That's the technical biblical definition of death. It's the separation of the soul from the body. I told you before then, 1987, when my father had a massive heart attack in his front yard while cutting the grass on a 102-degree day in August, that he keeled over of a heart attack. He was taken to the hospital. Sandy and I were living in Walnut Grove, South Carolina, and my brother called and said, you need to come. And so we jumped in a plane and got the first plane there. We got there that evening, and we walked into the hospital room, and it was one of the most difficult situations I'd ever seen. There was my family lined up, and there was the doctor. And my family said, Carl, we've been waiting on you to make the call. Dad is hooked up to a ventilator. He's still alive. And the doctor wants to know, how long do we want to keep him on there before we unplug him? And so I turned to the doctor and I said, please don't come to me for medical advice. But I looked at the doctor and I said, does my dad have any brain activity? And he said, no, he's flatlined. And I said, please unplug him now. Don't prolong the suffering any longer. I said, he's gone. His soul is gone. And the doc said, oh, we could keep his body alive indefinitely. But there's no brain activity. Now, that's what I understood. This is why systematic theology helps you in those ethical decision moments. That the technical definition of death is when the soul, that is your mind, will, and emotions, departs the body. Look, for example, at James chapter 2. James chapter 2 tells us this technical definition. James chapter 2. Verse 26, James says, as the body without the spirit or soul is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But notice what death is. Death is the separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. Well, that's already happened in our text because Elijah, on two different occasions, in verse 21 and 22, he pleads for the child's soul to come back to him. Then in verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came back to him. In other words, that soul that departed the body is sent back. And then in verse 18, if you need more proof that this child is actually dead, look at what the woman says to Elijah in verse 18. Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill? That's a death word. To kill my son. And then in verse 20, Elijah uses the same word. Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? So in other words, in case you need any convincing, the child's dead. This act of God, taking the child, for God's providence brings about everything that happens, was particularly hard for this woman. She's a widow. So she had already lost her husband. Now there would be no one left to support her as she gets old. The only bright spot in her otherwise dreary and dark world was her only son. And now he's gone. She'd been looking forward to that day when he would marry and have children and care for her in his old age. And she'd be surrounded by laughing grandchildren. But any hopes she had for future joy or a secure life are gone now. You see, there is no such thing as a government safety net. If you were a poor widow, here's what your lot was. You had to beg. You had to go out on the street and beg and hope that someone would have mercy upon you. And it wasn't just poverty that now stretched out before her, but loneliness and meaninglessness as well. And in her grief and her sadness, the widow lashes out at Elijah. Look what she says in verse 18. She accuses him of wanting to rub her nose in her sin and say that it was her sin that caused the death of her son. But as we'll quickly see, the death of her son is not a punishment for her sin, but an opportunity. An opportunity to show the power of God and authenticate his prophet. Now, what you need to know, too, is God is doing something astounding that he rarely does with most believers. He is doing something very, very early in her Christian life that God rarely does with brand new believers. He's already pruning her. Look at John chapter 15 and let me show you what God was doing with this woman. In John 15, Jesus describes that process of sanctification, what God does with every true believer. It seems as though God usually waits till most believers are a little mature, more mature before He does it. But in her case, He does it right away. In John 15, Jesus describes it this way. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so what God is doing with this woman, in taking her through this hardship, He's cutting away all her immaturity, her idolatry, her self-sufficiency, and He always does this. God always matures us through trials, pain, loss, and discipline. God is acting as the heavenly vine dresser here. He's pruning her. Now, you may be reading this saga in 1 Kings 17, and you're at least entertaining the thought, I would have been kinder than God. My friend, repent of such wickedness. Here's a widow, just escaping from the bondage of Baal worship, who just begun to taste and see that the Lord is good. And God brings hard providences to her. But do you know what the Lord is teaching her? He's teaching her something that some of you, some of us who have walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years, have yet to learn. He's teaching you how to say these words. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's teaching her how to rejoice in all circumstances. Now, let me tell you what she does. She doesn't do very well. But don't think too harshly of her. I doubt if many of us would do well. Look what she does in verse 18. She lashes out at Elijah with her tongue. Now, there's a quick application here that you and I need to hear. Listen to me carefully and remember in the dark what I'm telling you tonight in the light. Because some of you will need this next week. Some will need this next month. Some next year. But remember these words. When sudden hard trials come, like this woman was undergoing, great grace is needed to restrain our tongues. And exercise confidence in and submission to the decree of God. Now, Scripture, thankfully, is filled with models of how to respond to sudden grief in a sanctified way. The best, of course, is that of Job in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Job teaches us, teaches believers at all times everywhere to say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Look at what Job's other response is in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, Job's wife has just said to him in Job 2, verse 9, curse God and die. And Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Or think of the example of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10. After his sons were engaged in idolatrous worship and the Lord consumed them with fire. And we are told that Aaron held his tongue. Or Eli, upon hearing the prophecy of the death of his sons in 1 Samuel chapter 3 from the young prophet Samuel, after he hears this, Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. One of the things you and I should pray for is, Lord, in the moment of hard, sudden trials, give me grace to not sin with my tongue. This woman is not the best example of that. She's immature, though, and she's a Gentile. Well, I want you to notice what Elijah does. Look at verses 19 through 21. He doesn't take offense at the woman's accusatory comments or rebuke her, but he simply views her words as the grief-stricken outburst of an immature believer. He doesn't respond in kind and say, how dare do you speak to me that way? I'm a prophet of Jehovah. You better recognize. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, if I hadn't showed up a few months ago, both you and your son would be dead from starvation right now. He's secure in the Lord. He doesn't need the constant strokes and affirmation and pastor appreciation days. Elijah knows that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so look what he does in verse 19. He calmly asks her for the body of the deceased boy. Amazing things are going to happen in a moment. Now, there are some of you in this room who God is calling to leadership, to be a deacon, an elder, a pastor. And I cannot tell you how often the people I've sought to help, counseling, shepherding, discipling, diaconal assistance, have turned on me. And that's one of the job hazards of being a pastor, an elder, a deacon. This is the Elijah moment. What will you do when those you're trying to help turn on you? Will you respond in kind with defensiveness and a sharp tongue? Or can you remember in that moment that the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness? Now, I want you to look at Elijah's actions in his prayer in 19 through 21. First, analyze his actions. He carries the child upstairs in verse 19. Now, by touching the dead boy, Elijah is violating the ceremonial law, since it was unlawful for an Israelite to touch a corpse, according to Leviticus 22. It made a man ceremonially unclean. But it was an act of faith, that God could make the unclean clean and the dead to live again. And then in verse 19, follow the narrative, Elijah lays him out on the bed. Then he lays across the dead boy in verse 21. He doesn't think he can transfer his life to the boy. I've read so many different authors on this, and some of the ideas you get about why he does this are absolutely wacky. He doesn't think he can transfer his life to the boy. These are people who've watched a few too many sci-fi movies. Nor is this a case of hypothermia where Elijah's trying to transfer body heat. No. He is simply identifying with the boy and his need. And this is a very important element when you're going to intercede for others. You have to identify with the need of the recipient. And then look at his prayer. And this is what I really want us to see tonight. Elijah's prayer. Elijah knows that prayer is God's appointed means for us in times of trouble. And so notice carefully. We learned something about prayer this morning, for whom we should pray, all men and especially civil rulers. Now we're going to learn how. Look what he does. First of all, Elijah pleads his covenant relationship. Do you see it there in verse 20 and verse 21? Oh Lord, my God. Elijah comes to God on the basis of the covenant he is in with God. Oh Lord, my God. And then he doesn't attribute this death to bad fortune or the absence of good medical care. But to God. Look at verse 20. Where does Elijah place the cause of death? In verse 20. O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? Do you know what Elijah is? He's a sovereignty man, through and through. He knows that God is the one who foreordains whatsoever things come to pass. If your children are here in catechids on Wednesday night, and they should be, you might be a little old, but your kids can come. They know in shorter catechism question and answer 7 that God foreordains whatsoever things come to pass. Now notice what Elijah doesn't do. He doesn't ask God why or demand that God explain himself. It is not for creatures to call the Creator to account for his actions. Did you hear that? It is not for creatures to call the Creator to account for his actions. Elijah knows this. God makes no mistakes. He has good and wise reasons for all his actions, and it is ours to submit to his providence. He doesn't use, look again at these prayers in verse 20 and 21. He doesn't use allow or permit language. He uses causative language. He says, God, you've done this. He says that the Lord is the one who's taken the child in verse 20. But then he does something astounding. Look at verse 21. He asks for a resurrection. Let those words sink in. He asks for a resurrection. No wonder Elijah is held up for us in James chapter 5 as the human example for prayer. Elijah believes that nothing is too difficult for God, and so he asks big. What is amazing, and maybe you don't know your historical timeline, Elijah was asking God to do something that had never been done before. There was no precedent. Elijah could not go back through the record of the case like a spiritual attorney and try to find another case he could point to and say, aha, precedent recorded in the Scriptures. There's a case like mine. God recorded it in the Bible. God did it there. He will do it here. God was pleading with God to set, or Elijah was pleading with God to set a precedent. This is astounding faith. He is asking God to do something that had never been done before. And then Elijah, one more lesson about prayer. He's tenacious. He perseveres. I love the old Puritan word. He engages in importunity. Importunity simply means he keeps asking, seeking, and knocking. We're told in verse 21, he asks three times. This is just what the Lord Jesus commanded when he taught us. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. In verse 22 and verse 23, you have some of the most astounding words in all the Old Testament. You have the Son raised from the dead. Here's the ultimate test of the Lord's authority and power. It's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can Jehovah do anything when death has already come and gone? When death has clamped its jaws tight and swallowed the victim up, Jehovah has proved that he can act across the border from Israel in Zarephath. But isn't there a border that even he ultimately cannot cross, a kingdom in which he has no power? That is the kingdom of death. When faced by death, mustn't Jehovah even bow the knee? But our text is going to teach us something amazing. That not even the place of death is outside the omnipresent, omnipotent Lord's power. As I said a moment ago, at death, the body and soul are separated. The body begins to decay, but the soul is taken to the abode of the unbelieving dead or that of the believing dead. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus tells the saga of the poor man who dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom. And when the rich man dies in Luke 16, he is taken to Hades. That is, their souls, their bodies are here decaying. But this is why Elijah pleads with the Lord. Look at it in verse 21. He prays that the Lord would send the boy's soul back to his body. Now, for a resurrection to take place, a couple things must happen. First, the physical body must be rejuvenated, even to the point of recreation, because that body's undergone decay. And second, the soul must be brought back from the place of the dead and placed back in the body. And in our text, we are told in verse 22 that both of these conditions were met. The soul was returned to the body and the body was revived. Listen to these words in verse 22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came back to him and he revived. For all of you who want to explain this account away as a fairy tale, a big fish story, a hyperbole, remember this. The essence of the Christian religion is a steadfast belief that God raises the dead. This belief is placed or prefaced on the sovereignty and omnipotence of God. The person who doesn't believe that God can raise the dead doesn't believe that God is sovereign and omnipotent. But let me remind you and refresh and strengthen your faith. In Jeremiah 32, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. There's nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah 32 again. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Or in Luke chapter 1, after the angel comes to Mary and with the announcement that she'll carry the Savior. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And in Luke 18:27, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. My friend, if God can speak solar systems and galaxies into being simply by the word of his power, he can raise the dead. This is why Paul tells Agrippa in Acts 26, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You see, my friend, if you have a problem with the resurrection, your real problem isn't in believing in a resurrection. Your problem is knowing who God is. Because he's the sovereign, omnipotent one. You need a lesson in theology, not in miracles. You need to understand that God is sovereign. He can conquer any hurdle. The Christian's firm conviction is in the supernatural. Here it is. Here's our bedrock conviction. God can raise the dead. A miracle is something God alone can do. We're told that in Psalm 136. Demons, of course, can do lying wonders. We see that in the New Testament and the Old. They're performed by Pharaoh's sorcerers in Exodus 7. Where Pharaoh's magicians perform imitation miracles. The evil one's always a counterfeiter. He has an imitation gospel, counterfeit ministers who'll spread his lies. But the best they can do is imitate what God does. This is because Satan can only corrupt and never create. And it explains why every false religion has ethical principles and rituals that seem vaguely familiar to Christianity. Satan is the ultimate knockoff artist. He can only steal from the Creator. But he can't do this. He can't raise the dead. Now, in case you've already forgotten or it hasn't sunk in, this is the first resurrection from the dead ever. And so you and I should study it with great wonder and interest. Remember, this is an Old Testament narrative, 700 to 800 years before the bodily resurrection of Jesus, when we are able to say now, as a cardinal act of faith, 1 Corinthians 15:4, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But 700 to 800 years before that, it's almost as if the Father could not contain Himself for another 700 to 800 years to say, "See, I'm the God who raises the dead." And so He gives us a down payment. Raising a son. We see here an exact foreshadowing of the actions of Jesus. Tony read it a moment ago in Luke chapter 7. When Jesus does the exact same thing for the widow of Nain, delivering him to his mother in Luke 7. The connection between the two incidents are absolutely unmistakable. Whether in Zarephath or in Nain, they're both widows. Whether in Zarephath or in Nain, they both now lost their only son. Whether in Zarephath or in Nain, they're both grief-stricken. They both witnessed the same miracle as their son was returned to them alive by the power of God. The miracle had the same result. When the people saw the power of God, they put their faith in Christ. But something very careful needs to be said about this boy in 1 Kings 17. He died later. If you knew where to look today, you could find his grave and prove it. Just like the son of the widow of Nain, he died later. Just like Lazarus, raised from the dead by Jesus in John 11, he died later. That's what makes the resurrection of Jesus so unique is this. That when he was raised by the power of the Father, visibly, bodily, literally, he never died again. Which is why the New Testament writers say things like Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now look at what the miracle does in verse 24. The miracle authenticates Elijah. The widow now understands that the same God who provided the flour and oil for her household has now provided new life for her son. Baal, who is worshipped by everyone around her, may be dead and a non-entity, but Jehovah is definitely alive and so is her son. So think what this woman now knows about God. She knows from the miracle of the flour and the oil that didn't run out, she knows this about God. He's the sustainer of life. And from the raising of her dead son, she knows that God is the giver and restorer of life. The design of miracles is never to excite or to impress like a party trick, but to confirm the faith of believers and give them intellectual certainty and assurance. This woman had already called Elijah in verse 18, the man of God. And he had already proved himself to her as one who speaks the word of God truly. But now she's solidly confirmed in her trust in the God of Israel. Now listen to me carefully. The widow of Zarephath shows that faith in the living God is grounded in the factuality of the resurrection. That's profound. Faith in the living God is grounded in the factuality of the resurrection. Belief in the resurrection of the body is not just for super Christians. It's the foundation for true faith for everyone. Now, I want to show you this woman when she shows up again. Because there may be somebody here, there are some skeptics and cynics and critics who are saying, Carl, I need you to show me that this woman was actually converted. She seems like in verse 18, she's awfully sharp-tongued and cynical. Can you show me chapter and verse that this woman actually is a Christian? Yes. Look at Hebrews 11 and find this woman. You will greet her in eternity on heaven's shores. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, look at these words. Now, do you know what's a little bit funny to me? Do you know who's not listed in the hall of faith? Elijah. He's not there. But guess who is there? Read Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? Pick up verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Guess who the writer of Hebrews is talking about? The widow of Zarephath. There she is, your sister in Christ, listed in the hall of faith. Well, how do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me make several applications. First of all, this text teaches us much about ministry. God has placed men in our midst who are in the last phases of preparation for gospel ministry, seminary students. But God also has right here in this room younger men, your sons, in junior high school, senior high school, that he's calling into ministry. And I want you to look carefully at the course of Elijah's life so far, about the last 5 year snippet. Let's look at that little window of the last 5 years, the first 5 years of Elijah's public ministry. Here's what he gets to do. 2 minute interaction with King Ahab delivering God's message. 3.5 years alone with God. Now several months, perhaps more than a year, ministering to one widow and her son. The man who won't seek solitude with God and then be willing to minister to a handful of insignificant people is not yet ready or fit to stand on Mount Carmel in front of thousands and call down fire from heaven. Because what a lot of young men, as they're being called into ministry, they look at the upcoming narrative in 1 Kings 18 and they say, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to stand on top of Mount Carmel and I want to rebuke unbelief and I want to stand for God. Elijah didn't start out there. He started out giving a 2 minute sermon to Ahab, spending years alone with God, and now preaching to a 2 person congregation, a widow and her son. You see, men who have proved themselves faithful with a few things in small places can be trusted by the Lord with many people in the bigger places. That's what our Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 25. And if God is calling you into ministry, young man, let me tell you, study this period in the life of Elijah. This is how God prepares his ministers. In hiddenness and obscurity, in faithfulness in the small things. A second application. This text, as I already said, teaches us valuable lessons on prayer. Aloneness. Look at what Elijah does when he wants to pray. Look at verse 19. He goes up to his room. We'd call it his prayer closet. He engages in prayer fervently. In verse 20 and 21, do you notice the operative verb? He cried out. It's a word of fervency. And then he pleads his covenant relationship. Oh, Lord, my God. And then notice what he does in verse 20. We've already said he seeks aloneness with God. He prays with fervency. He pleads covenant relationship. But then he appeals to something in verse 20. Do you see it there? He appeals to God's tender mercies. He says, the widow, Lord, with whom I lodge, knowing that widows and orphans are near to the heart of God. And so he appeals to God's kindness. Do you know how to do that? A third lesson or application. The raising of the widow's son comes as profound encouragement to the prophet Elijah. You remember Elijah, we'll find that he's despairing over the northern kingdom. He's a citizen of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, who it seems had all gone apostate. But there was no need for Elijah to despair, because what God is teaching him is the same God who could raise a child from the dead could raise a nation to new spiritual life. Finally, the resurrection will restore all relationships between believers. As we look at this broken, pitiful woman who is immediately changed to amazing joy at seeing her son alive, we have a tiny glimpse of the joy every believer will know on the day of resurrection. When you will see your believing mother, your dear cancer-ridden friend, now raised disease-free, your covenant child, who died in infancy. And you will hear not Elijah, but the one greater than Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ, say to you, see, your son lives. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, we confess and repent of our lack of prayer. And when we do pray, we confess and repent of our lack of faith as we pray. And so, Lord, as we are taught again tonight, surely, Lord, you are teaching us on this day as we've studied prayer both this morning and this evening. Lord, teach us to pray with fervency, pleading for those who seem even past help, even for that prodigal child who's in the far country. You tell us in your word that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed effectively and fervently. And so we ask, Lord, tonight that you would mature us household by household so that we will no longer be content to pray ineffectively and without zeal, but will only settle for praying with power. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our only hope. Amen.